Good morning. We're going to continue our Christmas theme this morning. And I want to start by doing a little thought experiment, which is going to involve your participation. So I know for sort of 50% of the church, that will be yay. For 50 of you, this is the listening bit. Well, no, it's not. So please bear with me. It will be helpful to our talk today. I would like you to talk to the person next to you. Or if you're on your own, sadly, Jeff, just linger with your thoughts. What would your perfect king look like if you created them today? From scratch, what would they look like? Talk about that for about 60 seconds with the person next to you. Great. So hopefully that was an enjoyable discussion. I'm going to give you my answers. I'm going to share with you some of my answers, and I've grouped them into kind of three categories. Character, physical appearance, and performance. I've obviously had a lot longer to think about this than you. So character, what would I want my perfect king to be like? I would want him to be righteous. I would want him to be honest. I would want him to be full of integrity. I'd want him to be wise. I'd want him to be humble. I'd want him to be forgiving, and I'd want him to be loving. Physically, I'd want him to be strong. I'd want him to be powerful. And I'd want him to be tall. I don't know why, I just thought, but I went with it. Performance-wise, I'd want him to be an ambassador for all. I wouldn't want him to just look after his favourites. I'd want him to, yeah, to represent everyone well, make decisions in the best interests of all of the kingdom subjects, I guess. I'd want him to be worthy of being there. Not someone who's climbed the slippery slope of, or greasy pole rather, of nepotism, but someone who's got there because they deserve to be there. And I'd want them to reign eternally. If you found the perfect king, why would you want their reign to ever end? Surely you'd want them to just keep ruling forever. Now, I don't know about you. You can tell me your answers if you really want to after. But my answers didn't involve, and I would make a guess that your answers didn't involve your perfect king being a child. Or being a baby. Yet that's what our passage from Matthew 2 presents us with today. It presents us with a contrast between a baby who is a king called Jesus and a baby who's a man called Herod. And unsurprisingly, the baby king reflects the perfect qualities and attributes of kingship that we should look for. Whilst the earthly adult king, Herod the Great, is made to look impotent, weak, and pathetic. So I'm going to read from Matthew 2. I encourage you to open your Bibles if you have them on your, either in book form or on your phones. But if not, it will come up on the screen. I'm going to read and I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to unpack this contrast of kings. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod, the king, Margot from the east, arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what is written, has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was.
When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He should be called a Nazarene. Father God, I pray this morning that you would reveal to us in a fresh, new way through your Holy Spirit just how perfect a king Jesus is and was. I pray that we would see the narrative of Jesus' birth with fresh eyes, that it wasn't a holding necessary position that took us through to the crowning moment, but that actually his kingship reigned throughout all of his life, including this incredible part of his formative years. Bless our time together as we look at this passage, I pray. Amen. So we're going to look at three things, and you're going to see that during my preparation the comparison titles got longer and longer, so I apologize for that. The first thing we're going to look at is temporary kingship versus eternal kingship. Then we're going to look at preservation by works versus preservation by divine providence. And then finally, we're going to look at using people for self versus using people in kingdom advance. So let's look at the first of these. We're looking at the contrast between King Herod, temporary kingship, and King Jesus, who has eternal kingship. Verse 1 makes very clear, you're probably going to want your Bibles open during this sermon because there's going to be lots of looking at back at verses and back at me. Verse 1 makes very clear, doesn't it? It says, in the days of Herod the king. You can't have the number of days if you can't count them. So there was a set period, wasn't there, that he reigned for. And historians tell us that this reign began in 37 BC when he climbed the greasy pole of nepotism and took over from his father in a senior role and then became king in 37 BC. And he reigned until about 4 BC when he died. So he had a set number of years that his reign existed for. It was a temporary fixed period. But he also had a temporary kingship in the sense of he was only king over Judea. He was only the king over the subjects of Judea. We see this, don't we? Because Jesus flees. Jesus couldn't flee if King Herod was the king of everywhere. He wasn't. He was just the king over Judea and the subjects within that area. So we see that it was limited. It was a temporary, limited kingship that lasted, yes, for a number of years. Yes, was important, but it had a shelf life. It was for a fixed, set, temporary period. Now contrast this with Jesus in verse 2, who is described Jesus who was born king of the Jews. You see, it was Jesus' birthright. It was an inherent part of his identity that he was a king. It wasn't something that you could cut out. You couldn't come to baby Jesus and cut a leg off and say, right, that bit's not King Jesus, or that bit is, and the rest of you's just Jesus in his humanity. No, he was born a king. It was an inherent part of his identity. And we also see, further unlike Herod, we see that his rule as king of the Jews extends far beyond Judea. You see, king of the Jews, we're going to see that that Jesus fled to Egypt later on. One of the reasons he fled to Egypt was because actually there were a million Jews there. It was a safe place outside of Herod's jurisdiction where he could be around familiar people, where they could grow up and be brought up with Jewish customs that were comfortable to them. So Jesus was not just king of Judea, but Jesus was born the king of all Jews. But it gets even better than that. Even better than that. We see that Jesus didn't just become a king when he was born, he was a king before he was born. And we see that in verse 6. Verse 6 has a prophecy from Micah, Micah 5:2, which is quoted. And this talks about a ruler, a king, that the Jews were yearning for. One that would lead them forever and would be the most amazing, perfect leader that they could ever have. And in Micah 5:2, it says this, in the fuller version, which is not in this chapter. From you one will come forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His times of coming forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You see, his kingship didn't begin when he was born in flesh, when he was incarnated, but his kingship began from eternity. There was no beginning. And we see that it goes on forever. His kingship never ends. And we see that in Hebrews 12:2, that he's there at the Father's right hand now, reigning. Reigning in kingly authority. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him enjoyed the cross, despising the shame, so his earthly life, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus' kingship is eternal. It's always been, it will always be. Therefore, is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that when we read about the birth of Jesus, that so many people fall to their knees in worship of a baby? I mean, babies are cute, right? They are, aren't they? But they kind of often look similar. They're also not very impressive because they haven't had a time to achieve a great deal in their life, have they? I've never personally fallen to my knees and worshipped a baby. But is it any wonder that this being the King, the eternal King, that people fell to their knees? Did you not find it slightly ironic in this story that the Magi ironically are in a king, in the king's palace, who presumably has robes, has an actual throne, and yet they're disinterested in him? They go to him to say, where's the baby that we want to worship? Where's the real king? Is it any wonder that Herod was furious? Is it any wonder that he considered baby Jesus to be such a threat? Because he knew that he was the real king. So no, of course not. Of course it's no wonder. Because there never has and there never will be a king who has this eternal kingship. Let's move on to the second contrast. Preservation by works versus preservation by divine providence. Now, it's important to caveat this at the beginning. I'm in no way suggesting that Herod was able to act outside of God's providence. Everything that we do as humans, everything that occurs on earth, comes under God's perfect plan and under God's sovereignty. What I am saying is that there's a clear contrast in this passage between the way that the individual king seeks to preserve their kingship. So Herod, on the one hand, attempted to preserve his rule through his own works and actions. That's how he saw, I will stay king, I will remain as king, and all that comes with it through my own actions, through my own ability. And we see that in the passage, don't we? We see that multiple times. We see that how he tries to gather the scribes together and the chief priests so he can attain information about Jesus, so he can see him off. We also see that he tries to trick the Magi, doesn't he, by secretly calling them in. I'll go along and tell me where it is and I'll come and worship too. And we also see that he tries to preserve his reign by horrifically murdering and slaughtering lots of innocent children. But you see, this would have been no surprise for anyone who was being ruled by Herod the Great. You see, because Herod the Great, you may or may not know this, actually murdered his wife because his wife was deemed to be such a threat to his kingship. The bit I love most about that bit of the story is she's described as his beloved wife. Yet he was still prepared to part with his beloved wife in order to maintain his kingship. Herod the Great also murdered 3 of his children because they were also deemed to be threats to his kingship. But there were some good works. He's not called Herod the Great, after all, for no reason. He was known to have fantastic administrative skills. He's heralded as being incredible in terms of the rebuilding of the temple. One of the reasons the Jews kept him in place, because they were so in awe of the work that he'd done administratively to help the temple be rebuilt. He's also heralded with expert administrative skills during the famine, in dispensing food, making sure that they had enough to live. However, we know, no doubt from this passage and from history, that Herod, King Herod's default was to be vindictive, cruel and evil when seeking to extend his reign. Hence in verse 3, did you notice that Herod's not just troubled? The whole of Jerusalem's troubled. Why is the whole of Jerusalem troubled? They're troubled because they think this absolutely crazy king is about to go nuts. He's about to do what he does later on with slaughtering lots of innocent babies. Because this man is so self-seeking and self-serving, he will do whatever it takes within his power to hold on to his reign. He trusted in himself, his works and his actions. Is it any wonder he was so insecure? And let's contrast this with King Jesus, who prior to, within his formative years and after, has had his kingship preserved by God's word and God's providence. And we're going to see this in this passage now. We're going to go through like a timeline. This is particularly when you're going to want your Bibles. We're going to go through this like a timeline, seeing just how remarkable and incomparable Jesus' formative years are in terms of God's providential protection of him. So we're going to look at this with the first week. Four prophecies are fulfilled in this passage and 4 miraculous dreams in this chapter alone. There are so much more, but in this chapter alone, and we're going to look at each of these, okay? So prophecy 1, verse 5 to 6, we've dabbled in this already a little bit, that this is a quote from, this is a citation from Micah 5:2. Micah, who is the prophet, and it says that an eternal king and ruler will be born in Bethlehem, Judea. So whoever this perfect king was, whoever the ultimate, that you can't get any better than, the one who will come and reign forever and rescue us, the Jews knew, we know from reading, that this person had to be born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, Judea, specifically, because there is another Bethlehem. I think it's Bethlehem Zebulun. So it's even more specific. He had to be born in Bethlehem, Judea. Why? Because this knits him into King David's ancestry. One of the most important earthly kings that we see, King David. And what do we see? We know from the narrative, from this chapter, we know from the chapter before, from the very, very familiar Christmas story, we know that Jesus, King Jesus, was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Judea. We know that he fulfilled this. If you like, he ticked that box to say, screaming, yes, it's me. It's me. I'm the king. Even as a baby, it's me. I'm the one you've been looking for. And this also served an important purpose. It rebutted critics because some people were saying, Jesus can't be the true king because he's a Nazarene. He spent his life in Nazareth, conveniently forgetting he was actually born in Bethlehem before then going, as we see in this passage. But it also poured salt on the wounds of Herod. You see, one of the insecurities of Herod was he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Edomite. So this would have been even more painful for him because he would have known that as he was ruling, that the people he was ruling were saying, you're not one of us, you shouldn't be ruling over us. Yet there was a greater king who was. So on to prophecy 1 fulfilled. On to the second one, we see the Magi have a miraculous dream, don't they? They have a miraculous dream in verse 12, where they're then told not to go back. Not to go back, not to listen to Herod, to find another path back. And they listen to him. Divine providence for a miraculous dream that plays an important role in protecting and preserving the kingship of Jesus. We then see, thirdly, we see another dream, another miraculous dream. This time it's Joseph, the first of three dreams that Joseph has. And this is in verse 13, where Joseph is warned, isn't he? Herod is going to come after Jesus. He's going to come after the baby. You must flee to Egypt now, immediately. Go. Another miraculous dream by God's divine providence that helps preserve the life of King Jesus. And that takes us fourthly to prophecy 2, which is in verse 15, which says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And this is citing Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea is another prophet in the Old Testament. And this prophecy is actually talking about the Israelite exodus out of Egypt. So you may have heard the story about Moses and the plagues, where God uses Moses and rescues his people from out of Egypt, brings them out, says, "You're my people, I will rescue you." So you might be sat there thinking, yeah, I know that, Jason, but doesn't Jesus go to Egypt? This kind of doesn't match up, does it? How does he fulfill this one? Well, the official scholarly word, if you like, is called a typological fulfillment. I don't expect you to use that. I hope to not use it again in this sermon. But what it means is that Jesus fulfills it in a type of way. But not just a symbolic way, a way that actually allows him to identify meaningfully with his people. To be in a position where he can say with all integrity, "I have walked with you. I have walked the path that you have walked." So we see this in the parallels that there are between Jesus going to Egypt and the exodus from Egypt. So what are a couple of these parallels? Well, firstly, there's fleeing an oppressive ruler, isn't there? So the Israelites fled Pharaoh, who was an oppressive ruler, who was mean and cruel and evil to them. They fled him. Jesus was also fleeing an evil, oppressive ruler in King Herod. We also see, in the second parallel that I'm going to mention today, we see that God protects certain babies, doesn't he? In the last plague in Egypt, when the Israelites were in the process of them being brought out of Egypt, we see that blood is put on the door, and the angel of death that goes around and kills does not kill those that have the blood, which obviously is representative of Jesus' blood. We also see that there is a sparing here of Jesus' life as well, just like there was a sparing of life from the Israelites in Egypt. And it's these things that allow Jesus to identify with his people. It's these things that allow him to truly say, "I have walked with you, I have experienced what you have experienced." And there's a couple of scriptures from Hebrews which just summarize this perfectly, I think. So I'm going to read this from Hebrews verse 2, verse 17. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things." So this is talking about Jesus. "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." I'm also going to read from Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 15. This is speaking about Jesus again. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." You see, this fulfillment of this prophecy is yet another example in which Jesus can say, "I am the true king. I am the true king because I have lived your life. I have walked your steps. I can identify with you as my people. And I am not a king who is asking you to do things that I have not done. I am not a king who is asking you, ruling over you and telling you to do things that I have not been prepared to do myself." So we see that he fulfills that prophecy as well. Prophecy 3, which is in verse 17 to 18. This is citing Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. So we've had Micah, we've had Hosea, we had, now we've got Jeremiah, and then the last one we're going to get a compilation of lots of them. But this is citing Jeremiah 31, verse 6. But it quotes it differently, and I want us, or cites it differently, and I want us to notice this, because this is a really important thing for us today. It changes a word. It changes a word in verse 17, and it's the first word that it changes from the original. It changes it to then. Then what had been spoken through. So not that. Unlike the previous prophecy, this is making very clear to us that the origin and the author of evil, which we clearly see in this in a horrific way of the in the slaughter, is not God. God is not the one that is inflicting this evil on people. Yes, it falls within his providence and his perfect plan. And I would love to, I'm sure lots of the elders would love to talk to you about this and how that works. But the key thing to take home here is that God is not the one here who is evilly slaughtering people. He is the one who is permitting it as part of his perfect plan. But what's this all about then? Why is this being cited? Well, we have to understand that, like with the other prophecies, we have to look back at what it meant in Jeremiah 31, verse 16 in that context. Well, this was talking about Rachel is seen, if you like, as the symbolic mother. She's seen as like a representative of all the mothers of the Israelite people in this time. And an exile occurred, either to Assyria or Babylon. But what happened in this was that some of the babies were murdered, like in this passage, but some were also taken off into exile, off to these places. And of course that incurred much weeping from the Israelite mothers. And Rachel was seen, if you like, as a figurehead, as a symbolic representative of these mothers who was weeping, but over the generations she has been held up again by Jewish people as when we're weeping en masse about something and it refers to mothers, we can use the term Rachel. And we see in this prophecy, again, a typological fulfillment. You see, Rachel represents the weeping mothers of Bethlehem. The mothers in this passage who lost their children because they were murdered by the evil and the cruelty of King Herod. We see that Rachel represents that. So that's why Matthew, the author, chooses to insert this, to say, actually, she represents this weeping. Because this is obviously what was occurring. Mothers that had lost their babies were weeping, mourning the loss of their children due to this cruelty. But what also happened in this exile? In this exile, some of the children that went away returned. They came back, God brought them back, and they brought new life to God's people. And that's where King Jesus fulfills this. You see, he represents the exiled life that will return and bring life. Not only was there weeping, but he was the one. He is the one that identifies with his people through being sent away to be brought back to then bring life like we've never known, like we've never seen before and we'll never see again in abundance. We then have two more miraculous dreams. So we see Joseph has another dream in verse 21. Is it 21? No, sorry, it's 20. Verse 20, he has another dream, another miraculous dream where he's warned, he's told to go back. It's safe now. Then we have a third dream where Joseph is once again a little bit worried about, actually, I'm not sure we are safe here because Herod's son is ruling. Maybe it's not a good idea. No, he doesn't do anything. He doesn't go off of his own like Herod. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to take action. I'm going to go and do something. No, he waits. Perhaps unsurprisingly, considering he's had two miraculous dreams, probably hoping a third's going to come if it's needed. And that dream then warns him to go off, obviously, to Galilee. And that brings us to our fourth and final prophecy that is fulfilled. And this is unique, this prophecy, because there's not an Old Testament passage that we can go to. I can't say this is from Jeremiah, this is from Micah, this is from Hosea. Because there's not actually this phrase in there, he shall be called a Nazarene. What this is a compilation. It's Jesus fulfills a range of words from the prophets. And notice it says that as well. It says the prophets this time, not the prophet, the prophets. So we can assume that this is something that comes from multiple prophets that has been prophesied. And what's happening here is that it's actually a word play that not speaking, not reading the original language, you and I would probably miss. But what's happening is it's a word play. The first three consonants of the word Nazarene, they mean root or branch. They match up. The first three consonants of the word Nazarene match up with the word root or branch. Now, some of you might be starting to think, oh, I've heard that before. I've heard of a branch. I've heard of a root with significance. Well, you'd be right, because we hear about it in Isaiah verse 11:1, don't we? Which says this, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, from the branch of Jesse, from the root of Jesse. When speaking, oh, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. We also hear that Zechariah prophesies about this as well. He says this, Zechariah 6, verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is and he will build the temple of the Lord. See, the rooting of this is the king. They were to expect that the king, the prophets had told them, range of prophets, that the king would be one who, the king would be one who would come from the root and the branch of Jesse. So from the ancestry of David. We already talked about that, didn't we? We know that because he was born in Bethlehem, he's been rooted in that ancestry. But this is another fulfillment that actually, yes, Jesus is screaming again, I am the king. This screams of, he is the king. He is the Messiah that you should be looking for, because he is the branch. He is the one that has grown from it. And of course, we see in the New Testament, don't we? We see in John 15, we see the classic passage about Jesus describing himself as the vine and how we are the branches. Thus, we see across these, in these four prophecies and these four miraculous dreams, which we've sped through, and I would encourage you in your own time to go through and to really read up on, because it's really worthwhile doing. We see that these things help preserve the identity of baby Jesus as the true eternal king. It's these actions, it's these fulfillments that all point towards who he is and enable him to fulfill his calling as the true eternal king. And that's just from this chapter alone. There's so much more that you could look at. There's so many more passages and prophecies that have been fulfilled and miraculous events that have occurred to keep this going. Therefore, is it any wonder, as we've already thought about, therefore, is it any wonder that those that saw baby Jesus fell to their knees and worshipped him? Seeing these go off like light bulbs of, oh yeah, that's true. Oh yeah, that's true. Is it any wonder that we should also fall on our knees and worship him like they did? Of course not. For who can claim to have the hand of God on their lives like baby Jesus did? No one. I've never seen a story like this. And I would say that's because there isn't one. Because there was only one eternal king who was preserved by divine providence. And I'd also say, well, I'd encourage us this morning, let's not read the story of baby Jesus as the starter where we then get to the mains and the desserts later on. Because I think we can be tempted to do that, can't we? We can be tempted to read the birth and the formative years of Jesus and think, oh, that's a nice story. It played an important part. But we want to get to the cross. We want to get to the resurrection because they're the real meaty bits. Well, they are meaty bits, but I would also say that the formative years, the birth of Jesus, is also just as meaty and nourishing to us. And let's adore and worship him for the glorious eternal king he is and he was during his formative years. So let's look at the final contrast, using people for self versus using people for kingdom advance. We have three examples in this passage of King Herod using people for his own selfish motives, don't we? Firstly, in verse 4 to 6, he gathers the scribes and the priests, and he does this purely with the motive of finding out where Jesus is going to be born so he can kill him. He's not interested in anything other than using the chief priests and the scribes to achieve his ends. Secondly, we see that he tries to use the Magi, doesn't he, for the same objective. He tries to manipulate them. They're as good to him and as valuable to him as the information they can give him. He's not interested in them as people. And thirdly, presumably, he uses the soldiers to carry out his mass murder, to preserve his reign. That's presumably what he does. He's a user of people, only to the end, only to achieve the ends that he wants, to preserve his reign, to keep him in his position. And in fact, King Herod was so manipulative and so self-serving that he actually planned that after his death, he feared after his death that no one would mourn him because he wasn't a particularly nice man. So he ordered that thousands would be murdered, would be slaughtered, in order that there would then be 2 days of mourning, which would align with his death. Now, thankfully, that wasn't carried out because people had sense and compassion. But this is the kind of man that he was. He was all about using people for himself to achieve his ends, which was to preserve his kingship. Now, contrast this with Jesus. Contrast this with King Jesus, who uses and includes the Magi. You know, he brings people, astrologers from the East, from outside of the Jewish kingdom. He brings them in and he uses them in a really powerful way to tell people about the birth of this impressive king. Or what about when King Jesus uses and includes Mary? She's only briefly mentioned in this chapter because Matthew focuses more on the perspective of Joseph. There are other gospels that focus more on her experience. But isn't it remarkable that Jesus, King Jesus, takes a fairly lowly woman and uses her in this incredible way to give birth to the king, the eternal king? And finally, isn't it remarkable how King Jesus uses and includes Joseph most prominently in this passage? And it got me thinking, and I don't know if it's got you thinking today or before, why did King Jesus choose to involve this diverse range of people in his kingdom advance? Because he didn't need to. He didn't need to. Surely God, who has all power and all authority and all might, could have just done it like that and said, I don't need people. I can make things happen. Well, I think it's because God is eternally loving and relational. It's a Trinitarian relationship that exists. There's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that exist in love and have always existed in eternal relationship and love with one another. And this is reflected in his kingship, that he chooses to use us. He chose in his perfect plan to include the Magi, to include Mary and Joseph. And he chooses to include you and I in furthering that kingdom. And there's a couple of scriptures which just bring this home. One of them is 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9. This is just remarkable, this verse. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That was, and that is his plan, that he would partner with humanity, that he would want to use us. How amazing is that? How breathtaking is that? That he would choose to use us in his plan, to involve us in the advancement of his kingdom. Therefore, we need not wonder why the Magi and why the Joseph repetitively chose to listen to God rather than give in to fear of Herod. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you open your ears to the eternal king? Why wouldn't you? Why would you choose to ignore him when such a remarkable person is wanting relationship with you? Oh, what a joy. Oh, what a thrill to be a foot soldier in the great army of the eternal king. And if you are a Christian here today, that's something you can say. I am a foot soldier in the great army of the eternal king. What an amazing truth. Let's be those that listen to him today. You know, I know myself. I'm speaking to myself here. When I am not distracted, when I am listening to God, when I'm open to listening to God, often before a church on a Sunday, when I'm praying for this service, I very rarely don't feel God speak to me. But far too often don't give time to listen to him. I'm distracted by other things. So let's listen to him today. Let's listen to him over this Christmas period, particularly as hopefully we get to slow down a bit. And let's be alert to him speaking to us through his word. Let's be alert to him speaking to us through dreams, through pictures, through prophecies. I was talking about this with Jeff recently, actually. You know, how many times have you heard people come to you and say, I've heard God speak to me for a dream? There are examples, and I'm grateful for them, but I think there's more for us out there if we would be a people that would say, here we are, like Joseph, we want to open our ears to listen. But then there's a second half, isn't there? Do what he says. It's not just listening. Joseph and the Magi had to do what he said. They had to act obediently, didn't they? Doing some pretty scary stuff. So let's not just be those that listen to him, but let's be those that actually do what he says to us. Even when it sounds scary, and it often is. So to conclude, I have a confession. I wasted a minute of your time at the beginning. Because there is a perfect king, and his name is Jesus. He didn't reach perfection in adolescence, adulthood, or only after his resurrection. He has always been the perfect king, eternally reigning in glory. And my prayer for us this morning, and across this Christmas period and beyond, is that we would see this with fresh eyes this Christmas. That we would find joy, we would find thrill, we would find delight in this truth. That we would, in amongst all of the messiness of going through that long timeline, which I'm not really sure worked, we can take from that. We can have absolute confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. Shall we stand and I will pray for us? Our Father God, thank you that Jesus has always been the eternal King. Thank you that there is no limitations, there are no ends to his kingship. Thank you that we can have such great confidence in who Jesus is, because you've laid out for us in these chapters so many flashing lights of, hello, this is who I am. I am who I say I am. And thank you, Lord, that despite being the eternal King, you chose to use us. You chose to partner with us. You choose to partner with us. And I pray, Lord, that over this Christmas period, we would be delighted, we would be thrilled, we would be overjoyed as we reflect on the true hope, the true joy of Christmas. And as we do all the other things that you've blessed us with, eat food, open presents, spend time with family and friends, let us enjoy those things to the glory of God, but always keeping you first. And I do pray, I thank you, Lord, this morning that we have heard from you. I thank you that we have had brothers and sisters in this room today who have said, my ears are open, and they have shared words with us. And there'll be others that haven't shared words because that's not right. You might have given them a word for themselves or someone privately. But I pray for us as a church. Let us be those that say our ears are open. Our ears are open to hear, but also to act obediently upon what you tell us to do. And I do pray, Lord, for across this Christmas period, I pray that there would be many more people that see you for who you are. That there would be many people that maybe came to our carol service last night, many people that over the Christmas period, as we relax a bit and sit down, you would just lead them into a place of thinking, is this really the eternal King? Is this really, is Jesus who he says he is? Who the Bible says he is? Who these strange people from Christchurch Fareham say he is? And I pray there would be many more and many more foot soldiers added to your number. We thank you for your wonderful, wonderful blessing of King Jesus. Amen.